Since this morning we're talking a little bit about evangelism, I just want to mention that we had a major evangelistic thrust in Syracuse in 2010, where we had 15 churches involved in simultaneous evangelism. And the good news, this coming tonight, we're still baptizing from that evangelistic series. And it has an end. I'm one that I don't like to rush baptisms. I like to wait until they're ready to be baptized. And so we're still baptizing. So we praise the Lord for that. At our finale, we had about 700 adults present, 120 children. We had 188 that was watching via the computer through the internet for the morning program. And then in the afternoon, we had another, it was almost, I think, when you average it out, about 300 people watching through the internet. Ron Halverson was our speaker, and what's interesting was that we didn't understand there was this one lady that showed up. She never attended none of the meetings, but she showed up at the evangelistic finale there. And she sat down, and there was like, it was only a few seats available. She sat down right next to somebody, didn't realize the connection that she was going to find out in a little while. She came forward to the message, came back to the chair, come to find out that she sat next to folks from the Camden Church that are only two houses away. And as a result, they got each other's address and had Bible studies, and she's one of those that are going to get baptized today. And so we're talking about that chair was not there by accident, left open. Because many people would sit and then move up and that kind of stuff. But it's like it was a divine appointment that chair was left open so that you could sit right next to her neighbor who's a Seventh-day Adventist. And many, many stories like this. I mean, over and over and over again. Right now, praise the Lord, we have over 100 Bible studies that are still going on. And I told the folks, don't rush it. Let them meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them have a relationship with Christ. Let them attend church and see how we as Christians behave and that kind of stuff, and then finally get baptized into Christ. So, just so you know, I'll be praying for you guys in May. Rick Coons, you mentioned, is coming. If I get to know the dates, I'll surprise on some of the nights and just be here, especially if I'm in the area. And I don't have to drive home that night. I'll come over to the meeting, just so you know. Now, the reason why I'm presenting this sermon today, we did an analysis of the last 5 years, and we want to thank the Lord. We have about 1,500 new members in the last 5 years. We've lost 1,000 through deaths, but most through transfers to, you know, Florida, North Carolina, Texas. It was a little bit warmer than it is up here. So in order for us to, so we've increased 500 members, but we lost 1,000. But here's the interesting thing. A lot of the new folks that have come in, they know the doctrines of the church, but they don't know the full theology of the church. And so, for instance, you ask, and this just breaks my heart. You look at CNN, like my brother was saying, about these tornadoes and these earthquakes and these devastations. Many of them will say that that was God's will. You go to the hospital, and you see the baby, and I go to the hospital, and you see the baby struggling, and finally that child dies. And you see the chaplain comforting them and say, this was God's will. You know, and then there's an accident, and through the snow or something, and someone collides with another person, and that person dies, like my uncle did in a situation. That's God's will. And I listen to these things, and these are Seventh-day Adventists that have come from other denominations coming into our church, and they're talking this theological language that this is God's will. Because that's what they learned. That's what they understood. That's what they heard through the preaching. That's what they received through sermons. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so even though we teach about the Sabbath and the sanctuary and the spirit of prophecy and Christ and the Christocentric message, the overall arching theology sometimes is missed. And so I have three sermons, but this is one of them. And I need to set the record straight. Because this is not the God that we worship. This is not the God that we serve. I mean, you even see it in the New Testament with the apostles. When the tower came down, Lord, and all these innocent people died, was it God's will? Do you see what I'm saying? Anyway, let me pray before I go on. Father, once again, I ask that you use me as your servant as we look at your precious word. Help us to better understand you, dear Father. Help us to understand what is being spoken about you, dear Lord. And help us to show the true character of your love. Use me as your instrument once again, dear Father. I ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We just read the story of Job. And if anyone was under stress or distress, like we heard this morning in our Sabbath school classroom, it was Job at this time. You know, first we have this situation where we see Satan walking up and down in heaven, to and fro, and you know, and God asks, where do you come from? And the devil, in almost pious and powerful attitude, is, I'm walking up and down on the earth, because in a sense he's saying that I'm in charge of planet earth. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole theology, but all these sons of God, all the leaders of the different worlds basically are there. But the one that represents us is the one that shouldn't be there. It should have been Adam. But now the devil is there, and he's representing us, and he came with an agenda. God already knew what the agenda was, because he is tempting this man, Job, and Job just doesn't buckle under any kind of stressful pressure. No matter what, Job ain't going to sin, because he has a tight, like we say in the city, relationship with Jesus Christ. So he comes up there and he's about to complain, and God already knows, and he says, have you considered my servant Job? And oh boy, he lashes out. You bless him too much, you look at him too much, you honor him too much, he's untouchable. But boy, Lord, you remove that blessing, he's going to curse you just like anybody else. And so God says, fine, but just don't kill him. Now here we see in the book of Job the interplay and what's really going behind the scenes. In other words, the veil is broken and we see how evil really permeates in this world that we live in today. For instance, is God evil? Is God creating evil in this situation? No, he's not. He gives the devil his opportunity. And what does he do? Immediately, he destroys Job's heart. You know the story when the servants come running to Job to tell him what happened? The Sabaeans attack. They stole the oxen and your donkeys and they kill your servants. And just as he finishes giving the bad news, another servant comes and gives more stressful news. Fire came down from heaven. Now normally, if fire comes down from heaven, who is it? People say he's what? An act of God. Fire came down from heaven. He swallowed up the sheep and killed the servants. And another servant comes. Right after that, when the Chaldeans came and they stole the camels and they slayed the servants. And he's thinking, okay, can it get any worse? And the final one, a tornado came. And again, today, we have tornadoes. What do they call them? Acts of God. And tornado came and lifted up the house and it came down and it crushed and killed your children. Now, I don't know about you, but as a father, I'd rather be the one that's in the house crushed and let my children survive. Job was devastated. Why God? I don't understand. I don't know what's going on here. All, you know, I have a deep relationship with you, Lord. You have protected me. You have honored me. I've given my life to you. And now all of a sudden, devastations happen. He cannot fathom what's going on. And the Bible says, and you know, and I have pity on the wife, because I believe she said this because she was just devastated and heartbroken. But in Job chapter 2, if you could turn with me, please, to Job chapter 2. We hear the wife talking here. But she's talking because she has lost her life, her children. You know, some people say the wife, you know, she should never... I let's give her a little bit of slack over here. She's lost the reason for living. And the Bible says in verse 9, then said his wife unto him, to Job, doest thou still retain thy integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? And again, she's blaming God here. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall not we receive evil? Now here's the question. Even Job doesn't understand. In all this, not did Job sin with his lips. And so God now, in a sense, is trying to show us the cosmic landscape of what's really going on here. God did not want this to happen, but he allowed it to happen, and for the very reason that we're going to understand in a moment here. So let me set the record straight. In Genesis chapter 1, let me ask you a question. When God created Adam and Eve, when he created the worlds, when he created everything, finally, did the Bible say, and it was good? Okay, in chapter 1, verse 31, it says, and God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It wasn't just good, it was very good. So in the creation, God created no evil, yes or no? In the creation, he created no sin, yes or no? So God did not create evil. So let's not blame God with evil. So then the problem becomes, how can this perfect universe, how can this perfect world, how can all this thing actually, where did it begin? Why did it begin? What is the genesis of evil? And why is God allowing it to continue? I'm going to ask you a question. If you had an opportunity to stop sin right now, if there was this button, you know, I see sometimes in this commercial a button for Staples, you know, if you had a button right now and you were able to push the button, all sin would stop. And you have a chance, you have a chance, you, in fact, I'm going to put it on you, you have a chance to stop sin right now. Will you come up and press the button for sin to stop right now? I'm asking you, yes or no? Okay, what about you? Okay, then why hasn't God pressed the button? Yes or no? Now here's the thing, if you press the button, all sin ceases. That means everyone that's still sinning is gone. Boop. And everyone that thinks of sin, boop. In fact, most of the church will be gone instantly the moment you press that button. Maybe even you that pressed it might be gone. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, because I want to set the record straight. Let's go to two parts of the Bible real quickly. Ezekiel chapter 28. And we can see how evil began. And the reason why I go through this process is sometimes we as church members, I need to make sure that we understand how evil and sin actually began. There's a philosophy out there called yin-yang, and another one where in all good there's a little evil, in all evil there's a little good. And they try to bring that within the Christian environment. Don't ever say that God is evil. Have mercy. Ever let that come out of your lips. Ever. Because that is not the God we worship. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. Okay, the word of God says, and I'm reading from the King James, thou hast been an Eden in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Now, he's talking about, as you're going to see who this person is, and the diamond and the beryl and the onyx and the jasper and the sapphire and the emerald and the carbuncle and the gold and the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created. Now this person, we're told, can actually sing all four parts simultaneous. I wish I could just sing one part. See, I sound good in the shower. It's when I come out of the shower that there's a problem. See, when I sing in the shower, the dog is yowling. The cat is putting the over the ears. Please, someone stop it. But this person can sing all four parts in harmony and beauty and melody. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. So it tells you at the end that this is one of the two cherubs that was by the sanctuary, closest to God, that covered. And I set thee so, and thou was upon the mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. I don't know what these stones of fire are, but hey, I like to check it out. And it says, thou wast perfect in the ways from the day that thou was what? Created. So, did God create, and we're going to find out this is Lucifer, did he create him evil or did he create him good? He created him good. So then how does sin begin? And here it goes. By the multitude of thy merchandise has filled the midst of thee with violence. Excuse me. Thou hast perfect. Okay. Verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled thee in the midst of violence, and thou hast sinned before. I shall cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy what? Beauty. Now, we don't know how it happened. But this angel was apparently very good looking. You know, today we depict the devil as old and a tail coming out and a pitchfork and ugly looking. That's a false imagery. He was, like they say, he was hot. He was good looking. He was chiseled. And apparently because of his beauty, the Bible says, because of thy beauty, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom also by the reason of thy brightness. And somehow, you ever heard mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the, what is it, cutest of them all? Fairest of them all? How does that thing go? Well, apparently he was saying, who's the fairest? And he looked at it, he said, hey, it's me. And he looked in the mirror, who's the fairest of them all? Hey, it's me. And he was right. He was the most adorable and best looking angel that it could be. Who knows how many wings he had. But the guy could sing. The guy was good looking. And apparently, it got to his head. And he forgot that it's God that gave him the good looks. Now here's a tragedy. Look at Isaiah 14. These two texts, and thank God that the Lord put them here, explains the origins of evil. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Verse 12. And I want you to know, when God creates something, He does it well. He does it good. He does it wonderful. He does it beautiful. Isaiah 14, 12. Oh, how thou hast fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Now He names him, Son of the Morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy own heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Have mercy. Get the picture? That's why in the last days, I need you to understand something. The last days, sometimes we talk about the Sabbath. The issue is not just the Sabbath. It's beyond that. It's worship. See, in the last days, He wants to have the worship. You know, the issue of Sabbath, you know, sometimes we think it's just the day issue. It's not the day issue. This is the day that we worship on, is Sabbath. And that's where the last days, the 666 and the whole analogy and the whole issue of fighting in the last day, it's about worshiping. Who do we worship? Do we worship God on His day, or do we worship the devil on His day? That's what the issue is about. That's when he was tempted three times and he says, just kneel down and do what? And do what? Worship me and I will give you all these things. That's really what's at the heart of the matter. He wants the adoration. He wants the praise. He wants to be just like God. And so now we see Satan here. We see Lucifer, who allowed these things to come into his heart, and as a result, sin now takes place and sin is born. Now, I've heard people say, why didn't God destroy Lucifer right then and then? And yes, it's true, because if He would have destroyed him, then everyone would have worshipped him for fear. But you're missing the heart of the matter. If you are a parent, you understand. Because you see, no matter if your child behaves good or bad, you still love them. Now, before I had children, I didn't quite understand. I would say, God, why didn't you just zap him? He disobeyed you, just take out the finger, lightning comes out, poof! And then if people care about the memory, erase their memory. Purge the memory so that nobody remembers. Right? You know, the people say that they'll remember and they'll, you know, have fear. So, well, God couldn't just zap the memory too, right? As if He never existed. But the truth of the matter is beyond that. It's even more powerful. Because you see, Lucifer was His son. His creation. And if your children goes against you and he hurts you and he burns you, you still love him. And I'm going to tell you something. With my kids, when they behave, I'm so happy I'll put it on the internet. But when they misbehave, I want to duck and cover. But I still love them. And it hurts and it hurts and it hurts, but I still love them. And one of the reasons why God didn't zap him and didn't do all these things is because he's still his son. So now we have a problem. His son is rebellious. His son has made accusations about God. We're going to get to that in a moment. Now, we come to how evil came upon planet Earth. And you already know that. But let's just look quickly. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And here now we begin to understand why Lucifer can only tempt at this tree. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Now you know that God created everything good, yes or no? And then he designated one tree as what? The knowledge of what? Good and evil. Now here's the thing, it's not that it's evil, but it is that it's what? The knowledge of. So what God does is, just like he created his son with the perfect freedom to choose and to follow him, he wants his children to also choose to follow him. And so the only place that they can be tempted is this one location. That's it. Now, if I was there, you know, again, hindsight, I wouldn't go around that tree no matter what. But you know, curiosity always kills the cat. And so the Bible says in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, and I don't know about you, but you know, here's this gorgeous thing, and he's talking to this woman. And he says, yea, God has said, shall you not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. First mistake I'm going to tell you this is, don't talk to the devil. He's smarter than you. He's wiser than you. Don't talk to him. I like what Jesus said. It is written. That was his discussion. Or get thee behind me. Short and to the point. And if the woman was smart, she would have said, you know what? Get away from me. You know? That's it. But once you start to talk to the devil and dabble with his wisdom is too brighter than us. So watch out. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. See, and basically saying, look, I ain't. I was just a serpent. Now I can talk. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that means that she started to linger further and further, and that the tree was desirous to make one wise. Notice the phases, but I can't get into it in this sermon. That she finally took the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave it also to her husband. Now I want you to know something. Adam chose to sin. He was not deceived. And again, some people say, why in the world did Adam do that? And you know what? When you love someone that much, I'm not saying he's right. But Adam figured, you know what, I love this woman so much that if she's going to die, I'm going to die. I'm going to die with her. And that's basically what he decided to do. He loved her so much that he loved her more than God. And he said, if she goes, I go also. That's pretty much what happened. So now we have a mess. We have Lucifer in heaven who has rebelled against his daddy. We have Adam and Eve who have now also rebelled against his daddy. We have a mess. And now everyone blames the devil. No, excuse me, everyone blames God, but not the devil. So we have another mess. And people say, God, just push the button. End all sin. Just get it over with. Zap them. In Revelation 12, it got to the point, verse 7 through 9, where God said, enough is enough. It comes to a point that I can't let you stay in this house anymore. And since Adam and Eve sinned, the only place in this universe that you can stay is planet Earth. And so in Revelation 12, it's a sad story. It breaks your heart that in heaven, a place of perfect beauty and perfection, a place where God is complete love. But yet God, because of his love, said, I cannot let you stay here because you are ruining your other brothers, the other angels in heaven. And so the Bible says in Revelation 12 verse 7, and there was war in heaven, which is a foreign concept. When you hear that, understand this is, it's a tragedy, a cosmic tragedy. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. and prevailed not, neither was there any place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, and he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. See, from God's point of view, all my rebellious children are now on one place, planet Earth. I love them. I care for them. I have talked to them. I've pleaded with them. But they still want to do what they want to do. And most of us as parents know that if any of the kids have left the church, it hurts you more than it does them. And you plead with them to come back. And so there they are on planet Earth. And now, so what is God going to do? How long is God going to wait? And now we look at this world and God gets the blame for everything. And God does something that is unheard of. Something that just breaks all hearts open, and the God of love is clearly demonstrated, where He becomes part of His own creation. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, the Bible says, "But while he was on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The angels in heaven. I mean, everyone is shocked that God loves his children so much that now he comes to planet Earth to save them. Now, this is a statement I read somewhere in the Spirit of Prophecy, and I need to find it. Someone pointed out to me. But they told me, until the cross, and I have to find it, and maybe you can help me out. But they said, until the cross, the angels had the opportunity to repent. But once Christ died on the cross, that was their time of grace was over. I like to find it. I read it once. But anyway, I want you to see something here, which a lot of people don't realize. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Now, God is blamed for evil. God is blamed for destruction. There's a misconception of what's going on. But I love what Jesus does when he begins his ministry. And this is why he does this right when he begins his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says this. First book of the New Testament, chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up into the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. Now, I don't know about you, I'll be hungry too. Just after 6 hours. Maybe 4 hours. I'll be hungry. You give me a day, I'll be really hungry. You give me 2 days, I'll be knocking on your door. Please feed me. Anything, cereal. And when the tempter came to him, he said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but I'm going to tell you something. You and I, we could pray as much as we want, and through our willpower, that stone is still going to be a stone. Yes or no? But Jesus can say, "Stone, become bread, and eat it, and it will become bread." Yes or no?
Yes.
Now, why did Jesus, the moment he was baptized, before preaching to the world, before talking about the love of God, before the gospel going out, why was it that the first thing the Holy Spirit did was push him into the wilderness, be tempted by the devil, and take the devil head on? Why? Why? Who was in charge of planet Earth? The devil was. You see, this is a fight for planet Earth. And so now, he goes right to the top. And he takes the devil one-on-one. You claim this to be your world? Well, guess what? Your lease is over with. And he goes through the three temptations. And basically now Christ, where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Where Eve failed, Christ succeeds. So now the devil can no longer, like in the book of Job, be up there walking to and fro with an attitude, talking about what's happening on earth, because he is no longer in charge. That's why now, who's in the sanctuary? Who's in heaven for us? Christ Jesus. You see, there could only be one. either Lucifer or Jesus Christ. You get the picture? And that's why, praise the Lord, now there's only Christ in heaven representing us today. Only Christ. But in the book of Job, it was Lucifer. And in the book of Job, he's the one that's creating all demise. You get the picture? See, we as a church are one of the few churches that follow the sanctuary message. This is one of the beauties of it. The Bible says in Nathan, in 1:9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end to affliction and sin will no longer rise again. And so we know the story. Jesus dies on the cross. And he says, for God so sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Might be saved. And in verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is already condemned, because he that does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. Christ came to save us. Christ came to fight for us. Christ came to deliver us. Christ came to take this world back, and now, praise the Lord, it's in his hands. That's why I love Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there will be no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Praise the Lord, he's going to be with us once again. And I shall wipe away all tears for their eyes from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain, for all things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. See, when you look at the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and the last two chapters of Revelation, and praise the Lord, we know how it's going to end. What's in between is the stress, like was mentioned in Sabbath school. What's in between is the cosmic conflict between good and evil. What's in between is that God is telling the truth and the devil is telling a lie, and we have to make a choice. So from creation, we see that everything was perfect, and at the end of the book, praise the Lord, everything will be perfect again. But in between is that cosmic conflict. And people ask, why God? Why God? Why do you allow these things to happen? Why do you allow sin to happen? And that's what the Bible helps to answer. But God is not evil. And don't blame God when bad things happen. That's the devil. But you know, I look at the story of the prodigal son. And I understand this cosmic battle. Where one son, you know, he stays home. And the other son does what is unfathomable. You know the story. He asks for his inheritance. You're not supposed to get any inheritance until daddy passes away. But obnoxious little brat wants everything now. And so his father's heart is broken. And he goes and he sells it and he takes it and he converts it to money and he gives it to his son, and his son says, Dad, I love you. Hasta la vista. And he takes off. Like many of our kids do also. But you see, we see the love of God. Why? Because even though he was gone and wandering and sinning and breaking every single commandment that you know of, and even more probably, he still loved his child. And like the story, there's the imagery where every evening he walks to the road, and every morning, and he sees that long road, hoping that somehow his son would just come back home. And he goes and he does everything, and he looks at the road from a distance, hoping that his son would come home. And you know the story. The son squanders everything. He thought he had the world. He thought he had all these good friends. But once his money was gone, his friends were gone just as fast. And finally, praise the Lord, his son says, you know what? I had it good with my daddy. Even the servants had it good with dad. You know, even if I was a servant in the house of the Lord, I'd still be good with dad. So he comes up with the plan. You know the plan. And finally, I don't know about you, but you know, I could just imagine the scenery. And he sees the son from the distance, and his heart is quivering, and he starts to walk towards him and everything. And the son starts to make the excuse, you know, the story. And he shuts him up, and he's just so happy that he's home. See, that's a father's love. And what I like in the story is, that he takes his ring off. Now, I'm not going to get into the ring issue here. Please, I'm not going to get into that. But the ring was the issue of authority. And what he did was he gave him his ring back. Basically, you're my child. And then he takes his own robe off. And he puts it on his son. He's telling him that, you know what, I forgive you. And then he looks down at his son and he sees those sandals that are worn out and ruined and holy. And he takes his own sandals off. And he puts it on his son. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was that son, I'd be so humbled by that kind of love. When people ask, why God? That's who we share to the world. A God that loves us and cares for us and forgives us. And He wants us to come home. Why God? Let's pray. Dear Father, I want to thank You so much. But Lord, You get blamed for so many things, dear Lord. And what hurts my heart is that as Christians, many Christians throughout here in North America, Father, blame You for evil and for wicked things. I want to thank You so much that You love us so much, Father, that You're enduring and patient and long-suffering for us. And even though, Lord, we break Your heart over and over again, You forgive us. And Lord, we know that the day will come where all things will end. But until then, Lord, You're still long-suffering and You still care for us. Father, this church is about to embark in an evangelistic series. I pray to You, Father, that as the words are spoken, as the community comes to hear these messages, that they will find You and fall in love with You. And Lord, if other Christians have a misconception of You, Lord, help us to, in a tender way, show them the true God who we worship. Bless now, Father, and continue to bless the Elmira Church. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.